start reading in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, in holding this place, if you will turn with me for one verse, in Ezekiel 12, before we start reading, in verse 23, Ezekiel 12 and 23, the last part of the verse, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. The days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. I read that, dear friends, because this covers, in one verse, the whole subject that we are considering. And that is the subject of God's counsels, and especially prophetic truth. And although all we'll be able to do in these few meetings will be to get a little outline in our minds and hearts, I trust, of some of these counsels and purposes that God has connected with His Son, and bringing ourselves into blessing with Him. Yet, in doing so, we'll have to, of course, just read here and there, seeing that there are four major prophets in the Old Testament, 12 minor prophets. And almost every book in the Bible gives us something that has to do with God's counsels. So you'll see that it's rather a large subject to undertake, and it requires patience on your part, as well as mine, and seeking the Lord's help that we might find those passages that will give us a proper outline, because none of us in our lifetime will be able to even begin to enter into all of these counsels and purposes. But you know, the Scripture says that we're to hold a form of sound words or an outline of truth. And that's our purpose in taking these meetings up, to have a little outline of truth. For many reasons, it's important. One is that our hearts might be attached to the person of Christ, chiefly that, but also that we ourselves may be guarded because of the inroads of the enemy today in a very special way to undermine the precious truth of God. And you will find in reading the Scriptures and the comments by those who have known the truth, that they interweave the counsels and purposes of God, prophetic truth, all through their ministry because of its importance. And one who has a little understanding of the outline of truth has very little difficulty in understanding the rest of the Scriptures are speaking the outline of the truth of prophecy. Very little difficulty in understanding God's mind in the rest of the Scriptures. So we'll read the first chapter of Revelation together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The first three chapters of Revelation, which we will speak of this evening, really have nothing to do with prophecy proper, as we speak of prophecy, because prophecy has particularly to do with the earth, and has to do with that period of time after the church, the true church of God, composed of all true believers, are caught away. But still, this prophecy, which was mostly written in the Old Testament, could not be completed until the history of the church is over. That is, unless God, of course, writes that portion of it ahead of time, which we have here. And so although there were seven literal churches at the time that are used, but we have before us tonight, in the following two chapters that we didn't read, second and third, are sort of a history written beforehand of these 2,000 years in which we live concerning the testimony that God has given in connection with the Church of God, and a judge who is sitting in judgment upon that profession. Now, God will never judge. When you speak of judgment as to a man's destiny, God will never judge one who has put his trust in the Lord Jesus. But he's going to judge everything that man has set up in profession of that Christianity. He's going to judge everything that has been entrusted in man's hands, and if there has been that which has been carried out for his glory, we will read in the next two chapters that there is a promise and a blessing for the overcomer. But we must remember that the book we're reading is a book of judgment throughout. Interspersed are pictures that show that God is working behind the scenes for blessing. But the subject of the book is judgment. Now, I'm sure that most of us here tonight would enjoy being occupied with such truths as Ephesians, or even the simple, precious truths of the gospel. We would enjoy this immensely. But you know, we're to declare the whole counsel of God. And the servant spoken of in the Gospels was not only to tell out the goodness of his master, but he was to be faithful. And in seeking to be faithful, we must speak of the judgment that's coming. And my dear friends tonight, I do not know all of you. I know some of you belong to the Lord Jesus. But you live in a Christian so-called land, and you have the privileges that Christianity brings outwardly. And every privilege that I have brings a responsibility. You and I will have to give an account to God as to the measure of light that we have. And if God has given us a great deal of light, we'll be called upon to give out of that light that has been entrusted to us. If we have corrupted the truth, we'll be held responsible for doing so. If we have sought by grace to walk, even if we have to walk alone, according to the truth of God, there will be a special reward and blessing. Not only in that coming day, but a special blessing given us in this book for the present enjoyment for the believer. The subject before us is the testimony or revelation that God gave to Jesus. Notice the first verse. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And so when we think of the fact that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, we must remember that we're not simply considering many things that might satisfy our curiosity as to happenings in this world. And so many people are occupied today with things that are going to happen. But God occupies us with Christ. Many things will happen in connection with his coming back, taking his place, as we were singing tonight. He will come in glory. He will come with all power. But the revelation given us here is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his person, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now we find here quite a distance. If we were reading in the epistle of John, we would find these things have we written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. How different the language is here. Why? Because we see God at a distance. It's a book of judgment. We find that there are several in between, even angels, servants, John, and finally coming to ourselves. God has something to say to man. You say you're a Christian. Remember, if you're a Christian, there's something in this book for your conscience and mine. Just as much as it is for a man who is an unbeliever. We find now in this first chapter that who bear record of the word of God, and I think the "and" should be left out, because who bear record of the word of God of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the record. Because the whole word of God, beloved, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you read in Genesis or whether you read in the book of Ezekiel or the Gospel of John, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. Whole thing. He may not be named, but it's Christ in the Scriptures. All of God's counsels and purposes center on the person of Christ. All things were made by him and for him. And so, and he adds, in all things that he saw. We cannot go through all the details of this chapter, but simply certain high points. Because of the subject at hand. Well, notice in the next verse that there's a blessing attached to the reading of this book and the hearing of it. This is the first of seven blessings in this book of judgment. I believe there's another one in the 14th and the 16th and the 20th. 19th and the 20th, and two more in the 22nd chapter. Seven blessings in this book of judgment. God's purpose for man was blessing. He's going to have to judge everything that's contrary to himself and his nature. But he's going to bless everything that he can bless. And so, it begins this way. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. As we said, there were seven churches in Asia. Each church bore a certain character. And these different churches are used to set forth a picture for us, no doubt, of the seven periods of the 2,000 years in which we're found. It's divided in three and four periods, as we'll notice later. And then it says in the fourth verse, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And although he came here as man, and he will return as man, and he will always be a man, still the same yesterday, today, forever, the same person. He has revealed the Father to us, but no man knows the Son. Oh, what a person. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we have the seven spirits of God. Why seven? When we find the church formed as the one spirit, forming all into one body. But when it's the government of God, it's seven spirits reaching out over the whole earth or universe, if you please, and which you'll find in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, there never was another one, only one. Only one faithful witness in the universe of God, and that was Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus, the first begotten of the dead. He has a title to all things. Oh, he had a title, of course, as creator of all things, but he has a title now as the first begotten out from among the dead. The first one who comes forth out from among the dead, he has the title and claim of it all. He bought it all. He paid the price. He purchased it all. It belongs to him. Now, these things are established at first in connection with his person. And then, as the apostle thinks of these things, and he thinks of him now as the prince of the kings of the earth, his own heart breaks forth in his affections for Christ, unto him who loves us. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. I suppose this will be the theme of that song that we sing in heaven, because we're going to sing there. After all of the judgments are passed, everything is set right, we're going to sing that song, and the theme in heaven will be the Lamb, his death, his resurrection. This was the theme on the Mount of Transfiguration, that those who were there, who were from heaven, were occupied with. And that's the theme that we will be occupied with forever. It's the theme that saved our souls, and it's the theme that restores our souls. The death and resurrection of Christ. There's no theme greater for our souls than that theme. And so the apostle here is occupied with it. As he thinks of the person, and then he adds, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He doesn't say our Father. That's not the subject here. The subject here is it's a book of judgment. It's a book of distance. He is our Father, but he doesn't speak of that here. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now he begins to speak of the subject that's at hand. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Here he gives in a nutshell the whole subject of the book. That's a book of judgment. This is characteristic of prophetic truth. God first gives us a summary, then he goes back to give the details. And then his person. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He is Jehovah, but he's the Almighty as well. And these were the titles that he had in the Old Testament. This is the way he was known. And so we find that in the book of Revelation, many of the pictures and even the language that's used, that the Old Testament is used in the book of Revelation. The Bible explains itself. If it gives a figure, why then it explains it somewhere. If it gives a symbol, it explains that. And so at the beginning, we may ask the question, what is a figure? Because we're going to use them. A figure is something visible that illustrates something else visible. You may say this, you may say that person acts like he were a dog. Well, you know very well that he's not speaking of that person as a dog, but he's using a figure. But a symbol is something visible that depicts something invisible. For instance, smoke is used as an illustration of atmosphere. You can't see the atmosphere, but you can see the smoke. I mention that because this book is going to give us both symbols. I, John, who also am your brother, companion, tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I believe that part of the verse does not belong there, but however. And what thou seest, write in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then all these seven churches are named. And he turns in the 11th verse, because he was turned the other direction. And isn't this characteristic of ourselves always? And even here's a man who's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he has to be turned to. That's what we are. And it's grace that turns us. And what did he see? Why, he saw the person of Christ. And he's spoken of here in a sort of mysterious way. First he sees seven candlesticks. Now, it isn't one candlestick with seven branches, as we might have elsewhere in the scriptures, but it's seven distinct candlesticks. And then we find that there's one like the Son of Man, and the garment is described. But he's in the midst of these candlesticks. And the garment that he carries shows the character he has taken. If it be a priestly garment, which it probably was, it's a priestly garment of judgment. It's a garment of judgment, but that only a priest could discern. And the affections are bound with a golden girdle. Divine righteousness tests everything. There may be someone in this room tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you know, dear friends, if you ever reach the glory, it'll be because there isn't one spot or stain of sin upon you. And you'll have the very nature of God, or you'll never be there. No sin will ever be allowed in heaven. If you get there, and you will if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you trust in that precious blood that John speaks of here, you will be there. But if you ever get there, and you will, I say, under those conditions, you'll be perfectly fitted for the place. And there won't be one spot. There won't be one thought, won't be one regret, or anything that would mar that eternal joy and bliss that's found in that place. Here we have the seven churches who have taken the responsibility of this high and holy calling. And we look at them from a distance, but remember, as we sit here in this room tonight, this is the judgment of that priest upon those who have taken up the profession of Christianity. If you've taken it up, it's a judgment of this judge as he stands in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. The candlesticks represent the testimony that God gave to each assembly. Divine righteousness characterizes it always. This is first because it's God's character. The candlestick is intended to give light, but that light was to be in keeping with that divine righteousness. Always. And in order that it be so, it would have to be by faith. And what is faith? There's no such thing as faith except that which is according to the holy word of God. And there's a day coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel. Everything will be made manifest. Every method that's used. Every secret thing of the heart will be brought out in that coming day when he judges the works of men. Now, judgment is seen in more than one way. There is such a thing as the judgment or the destiny of each soul, but there's also the judgment of our works. Now those who have not a Savior, of course, will stand at the great white throne and be judged for all the deeds that are done in the body. And they'll have to give an account besides why they rejected the Savior that God provided. There's a day coming when every believer will stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, as it's often expressed, to give an account of the deeds done in the body, because then there will be reward given. And everything that's contrary to the word of God, from the moment you come into this world until you meet him, will be passed in review. And you and I will have to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Now, this truth is not only found in the New Testament, but it's in the last words of the book of Ecclesiastes. So you get it in both places. That every deed, everything will come into judgment because of God's character. It's gold, omens, divine righteousness. Now, the character of the person here. We spoke of the garment, the golden girdle that with the affections held in with a golden girdle. And then the head speaks of the Ancient of Days. You have the same description in Daniel. Head and his hairs were white like woolen, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Discernment as to everything, nothing will pass his eye. And even on the earth in a coming day, when he searches Jerusalem, it says it will be searched with candles. Every little crevice and corner will be searched out. Eyes as a His feet, like unto fine brass. Brass speaks of his right to judge. It speaks of judgment, of course. But in the context here, it's his right to judge. And who else would have right to judge but Jesus? He's judging here in the midst of the assembly. Later on, he's coming to judge the whole world. But judgment must begin at the house of God. His voice is the sound of many waters. Majesty. Oh, beloved, there's never been a person like Jesus. And although he became man, there was never another man like him. And there never will be. Another man like Jesus. He came down and partook of flesh and blood, because the children were partakers of the saints. And so that he could die, that he might take us home to his own home with him. But still, he's a man who stands apart from all others. And here we have a picture of him in his majesty. There's none other like him. Starting with the 19th verse of the first chapter of Revelation, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after this, or after these things. So you have three distinct parts of this book. Now, the first chapter we've already spoken of briefly, because it has to be brief if we're going to get through with the subject, are the things which John saw. And what he saw was the person of Christ, the Son of Man, standing in the midst of the churches. In the midst of the golden candlesticks, which, as we say, is a figure used here representing the seven churches. Seven is a perfect number, and of course it applies not only to those seven churches, but it applies to all the whole 2,000 years of the church's existence on the earth. And even though there were, at that time, certain things that he could command in certain churches and certain things that he could not command, we find that the principle applies throughout, to all the people of God down through the 2,000 years that we will find in each assembly many things that he can commend. And he will commend everything he can. And sad to say with us that there are things he cannot commend. And he has to rebuke. So we have, first of all, the person, the things which John saw, this person standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But God brought out in all his perfection when he set up the church. And now we're going to see what's happened to it. And the next is the things which are. And that's what we're going to speak of in chapter 2 and 3. We won't read the two chapters through, but we will speak of different parts of them. And then after chapter 3, it are the things after these. Now on Friday evening, if the Lord permits, we will have a large chart on the wall. We will also have some charts, like the large one, similar, that you'll be able to have in your lap to look at as we speak, so that you'll have something to tie things together with, and if you desire to make notes. But that has to do with the things that are after these. That's the prophetic part, the things that have to do with the actual judgments on the earth. And so, what we're going to speak of now is what we find in connection with these churches. And it says, in the 20th verse, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now the candlesticks, as we said before, are seven individual candlesticks. Each one carrying responsibility. The stars would represent those who are in that responsibility. It includes, of course, the whole assembly, but it has a special application to some, or it may even be one person in an assembly. Because some assemblies are very small. But God is going to hold especially responsible for the testimony. There. Now this is solemn. We said that God is going to bring to light everything done from the time you were born in this world until the time you meet the Lord. But remember, he's never going to bring up your sins again if you're a Christian. Never. But he'll bring all your works up. The judgment seat of Christ is not to expose the sins of God's people. Because their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But the judgment seat of Christ is for the works be brought out for more than one reason. There's a day when he's going to reward everything that he can reward. The least cup of water that's given in the name of Jesus Christ will meet its reward. And those little things that you did for Christ years ago that you've forgotten about, they'll all come to light. They'll have their reward. And that thing which Mary she brought that ointment, the Lord Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, it will be spoken of throughout the whole world. And so you and I do not know how to evaluate that which God values. He alone is able to put its proper word on it. But remember this, that whatever is done from the heart of Christ, according to his word, he values. Be it ever so little, he values it. There was an old couple, very old, dear couple, dear Christians. And this sister said to her husband, Ed, I'm not worth a thing to the Lord. Oh, yes, you are, he said. I'll give you a verse. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Oh yes, there's a verse, beloved, to comfort every heart here. The day coming when God is going to reward the least little thing that's done. But remember, if you're a Christian, God has long ago forgotten those sins. They're gone. Gone forever. We're all put away in that precious blood of Christ. But your works pass into review so he can reward them. Or, sad to say, some of our works will have to go on the bonfire because they weren't according to his word. But then there's one more reason why the judgment seat of Christ. You'll find in the 19th chapter, the wife hath made herself ready. What does that mean? Does it mean that she's received Christ as her Savior? Oh no, she's already the wife. She's made herself ready. How? At the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know, beloved, that you and I are going to reign with Christ? We're told in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians that the saints should judge the world. And every principle of righteousness, every principle that has to do with government of this world will be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. And then you and I will know what we don't know now. Because we're going to reign with Christ. Then shall we know as we are known. What a day that will be. And beloved, it'd be tonight. Are you ready for it? Is there going to be a tremendous change when that moment comes? And you're going to have to throw away this thing and that thing that's just stealing from your soul tonight the precious things of Christ. Have you and I got our lives so filled with present things that there will be a tremendous change when Jesus comes? Or are we just going to step over into the next room, enjoying the very same things that we're enjoying now? Seven churches, and in those churches, responsibility. Remember, this is a book of judgment. Now we find in the book of in the church of Ephesus, in the second verse, that there were some things much that he could command. If you take the history of Ephesus, you'll find that the highest truth that God ever gave to man was given to the church at Ephesus. The believers seated in heavenly places in Christ, Christ exalted to the highest place with a name higher than every name. And all this unto the church, which is his body. You can't go any higher in truth for man associated with Christ than the truth that you have there. But what has happened to this church, which had risen to such heights? Something has happened. I know thy works. Are they not still going on to their works? Indeed they are. I know thy labor. Have they lost this? No, they're going right on with their labor. And thy patience. This sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But how have they begun? Why, they have begun with... Well, let's read it. In 1 Thessalonians, that's the way the early church began. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work. Is that the way we read in Revelation? No. Something is missing. Notice it carefully. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Not your work. You know, beloved, that an assembly can go on without all the outward forms. Have no heart for Christ at all in practice. Is this true in the little assembly where I am? I have a part in it. And what about the next? The labor. No, labor of love. Labor of love. You don't find that in Revelation where the Son of Man is standing in the midst of the candlesticks. What else? Patience of hope. Nothing in Revelation about that. Patience, that's all. And you know, it gets pretty hard, doesn't it? Tiresome. When the heart of everything is gone. And you go on with the forms, just the forms. It becomes dreary, and the meetings become dreary. Why? Why all this? He tells us why. He tells them also what he, first of all, can't bear with them which are evil. You have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, hast found them liars, hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Sounds good, doesn't it? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, beloved, when faith and hope shall cease, love will abide alone. Yes, everything else passes, but not love. And if love is not active in works or labor, or patience. If there isn't that inner devotion for Christ, there's nothing to it. You can go on with all your forms. You can go on with your breaking of bread, brethren. You can go on with your gospel meetings, with your readings and your prayers. But if there's not love there, there's nothing to it. And the Lord is going to have to say something to us about it. It's just an empty shell. Remember there from whence thou art fallen and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is the only church where there's a threat of the removal of a candlestick. It wasn't a candlestick with seven branches. No, it was one candlestick representing each assembly. And there was a threat of that one candlestick might be removed. Why? Because they were not going on with all of these things that were orderly and nice? No, because the heart was gone. The affections were gone for the person of Christ. In the offerings in the Old Testament, the salt was not to be lacking. What is the salt? Devotion. Oh, yes, I know it's a preservative. It's that which seasons. But salt is devotion. And that's why it says in the end of that chapter in Mark, every sacrifice shall be salted. What is the sacrifice there? It's what you do for Christ. If it isn't done from devotion for Christ, it's worthless. If I stand up to preach the gospel without devotion for Christ, it's worthless in the judgment seat of Christ. It'll all come in review. Salt. Oh, how important. Well, Ephesus had left their first love and they never came back. Oh, but individuals come back, thank God. But the church never came back. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's nice. It's nice to be able to hate the things that he hates. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here's the reward for the individual who goes on with Christ in the midst of whatever ruin he finds himself in. There's always a path for faith, and there's always an encouragement for faith, and there's always a reward for faith. Here we have the reward in two ways. The day is coming when those who were once driven out of the garden so they couldn't eat of that tree, they're going to eat of that full, ripe fruit of the tree of life. Midst of the paradise of God. But what we have here also is that you and I, beloved, as we go on with Christ as the object of our hearts, we right now are feeding on that pure, ripe fruit individually. And beloved, John in his ministry, in his epistle, tells us that we are called to the fellowship of the Father and of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is eating of the ripe fruit of the tree of life. Where else will you get life? Where else will you get the fruit of life? In Him was life. That life was the life. That person. person, that blessed man, fills all things. Are you? Am I feeding on that ripe fruit tonight? Oh, how precious the truth. But now we have the next church. Though God allows persecution to come in, and for 110 years, 10 days, it says, responsibility, for at least 110 years, more or less, the church was under persecution. You can read of it. The history is written of that persecution under those wicked emperors, principally of the Roman Empire. And also, persecutions from other sources. And so in Smyrna we have, he which was dead and is alive. If one had time just to mention a few of those awful things that happened during that period. Which you read of in Hebrews, the last of the 11th chapter. Oh, the awful brutality exhibited then against Christians. When the amphitheater was built under Nero, the architect stood with the emperor, looking over the work as it was finished. And the emperor said to his architect, he said, "This is where we're going to cast the Christians to the lions." The architect said, "Your Majesty, I am a Christian." The Jews said that. You have said that? Oh, dear ones, the day may yet come if we're left here, and you and I will be tested as to whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ. Are you ready for it? There were those who were strong leaders in that day who turned back. Then they got into the presence of the Lord to get courage to go out and confess Christ again openly. And one of them who wrote and signed saying that he would refuse Christianity, after he'd gotten in the presence of God, he came out and he said, "Burn this hand first." This is what wrote the recantation. Those were days of persecution for Christ's sake. But it's been said, and I suppose rightly so, that it's often harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Him. And there's a special kind of persecution that goes on today. Because they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are we aware of it? Or have we settled down in this world that's going on to the pit and become a part of it in our habits, in our ways? Or are we still pilgrims as we profess to be? Well, God is speaking to us here. In the next church, we have a reward in each case. We have Pergamos, that's worldliness. Whole armies were baptized in the river and became Christians, pagans. And you can trace all your Christian rituals, as they are so called, Christmas trees and everything else, to originate from this. When the pagans baptized as Christians under the orders of the emperor, and they brought brought their pagan customs and coupled them with Christianity. And the church and the world were joined in profession of it. But there were those who were faithful in the midst of it all. 14th verse, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now Balaam, it speaks of the way of Balaam, it speaks of the error of Balaam, and it speaks of the doctrine of Balaam. But although the way of Balaam was sin, and the error of Balaam, which was money, was sin, there was no sin like this, the doctrine of Balaam. Because he was teaching evil as though it were the truth. That's wickedness. And so we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that is, the doctrine of those who took a place as superior to all the others to enforce the evil as though it were the truth, the beginning of Catholicism. And now we have the promise here in this 17th verse. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. In the case of Smyrna, they had a crown of life because they were persecuted to death. But here we have the church and the world mixed. We have the evil taught as though it were the truth. And so, the overcomer receives the manna, but it's the hidden manna. Manna would speak, of course, as the wilderness food for God's people. It's Christ. But the hidden manna is the Christ now who's seated on high in the place where he's above it all, beyond all that's going down here. And the one who is true to Christ in the midst of all of this worldliness and confusion has one pure object for his soul as he meditates on the Gospels and he follows the precious truth of the life of Christ. His whole pathway down here, always pleasing the Father. But it's the hidden manna. That is, it's the thought of the one who would always please God. Where is he? He's up there. And so, to be occupied with Christ and all the marvelous perfection as a man, but to know him as the risen, glorified man, is the reward for the overcomer down here in the midst of all the worldliness. And the white stone sets before us that which is a little secret between our own hearts, the one up there that we love. And as we pass through this world, beset on every side with worldliness and the things that the natural man loves and would like to draw us into, we have a little secret. It's a white stone, a secret between our own hearts and the one who understands and knows them, although no one else understands, perhaps. He's up there. Down here, he looks down and he understands the purpose and the motive of the heart in everything we do. Well, The next church we have is Thyatira. Now we have that which is the result of some who are lording it over the people. It has become a vast system, spoken of in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, the latter times. The latter times. It's when the evil is being taught as a system instead of the truth. After the apostles had left the scene, men began to introduce their own thoughts because they couldn't understand the scriptures. A dangerous thing to do. Far better to just say, well, I don't know, and wait until the Spirit of God opens it. Far better. No, they introduced something from their own thoughts. The result was a system was built up. Vast system. You can read of it. The 13th chapter of Matthew. It takes the form of tares. It takes the form of the mustard seed in a tree. And then it takes the form of leaven that leavens a whole lump. And that lump will all be leavened when apostasy comes into full bloom. But it began here. The substitution of man's reasoning mind in a religious way for the pure truth of God. Now you'll notice in the first three churches that before he speaks of the overcomer and his blessings, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say, saith unto the churches. But from now on, it's reversed. And this is the close. After he's spoken to the overcomer, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Because now it's no longer any thought of any restoration of a corporate testimony according to its original status. And immediately the truth of the Lord's coming is introduced. And that's the hope of the church. Notice what he says. 26th verse, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Morning star. You know what the morning star is. When the sun comes forth in all its brightness, then the day will be here. And that's when Jesus reign in this world. But before that time comes, before the sun rises in all its brightness, as we have in the book of Malachi, the morning star appears. And that's the Lord coming for his own to take his home to be with him forever. Will you be one of those? Will you be caught away to be with Christ? That's the promise in the midst of this awful corruption of idolatry that's come into the professing Church of God. Thank God for the times when God came in by his Holy Spirit and raised up men to preserve a little testimony. Because you'll find in tracing church history, there was always a testimony. Always a testimony to the sovereign grace of God. And he's never left himself without witness. And he doesn't today. And he will not until he returns. There'll always be a witness to the marvelous grace of God, the goodness of God, Here's a person who was brought up a Presbyterian. Here's another who was brought up a Catholic. Here's another who was brought up a Lutheran. But what's that? There'll be no such things in heaven. The point we have here is, do you belong to Christ or don't you? There are no such distinctions in the Word of God. Men have made these distinctions. Men have brought in their own ideas into holy things. Men have corrupted the truth of the Word of God. There's only one body. There's only one person to gather to. Everything else comes from man's mind and will not stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Sardis is Protestantism. But Philadelphia has a little reviving of the truth. And we're living today in the days of Laodicea as well as Philadelphia. Because the last four churches go on to the end. Thyatira, Catholicism, Sardis, Protestantism, Philadelphia, Spirit of God gathering out to the precious name of Jesus. Those who would keep his word and not deny his name. Laodicea, a pretension, having everything. Poor, naked, having nothing.